Philippians chapter 1. Let me pray. We come to the Lord as we would read His word and then hear its exposition. Father, we thank You for our Savior Christ Jesus, for whom to live is Christ, and to die is gain, for it simply brings us into the presence of the One who has loved us and given Himself for us, our very life and hope. Father, thank You. Thank You that we can approach You in the name of Your blessed Son and call upon You as our Father, and to be confident of that sweet relationship that we have with You, that inexpressible relationship that we, the creatures, sons and daughters of the dust, should be able to be in near and dear relationship with the uncreated Creator. Oh, Father, we thank You for this privilege. Oh, Father, may we esteem it and be humbled by it as we would receive the word that You have been pleased by Your Spirit to give to Paul the Apostle for the sake of Your churches and for the sake of this church. God, we are grateful for the deposit You have given to us, grateful for its preservation, grateful for its authority, grateful for its clarity, grateful for its perfection. Oh, Father, and we pray that You will give us an eagerness and a hunger and thirst to hear it and to walk in it. Lord, to have our own perspectives changed by it, as well as our lives transformed through it, through the good work, the sweet and gentle yet mighty work of the Spirit within us. Oh God, will You do these things? Will You help me to speak faithfully and all of us to respond profitably and faithfully? In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want to consider verses 1 through 3, just this introductory and opening remarks that Paul makes in his letter. It's easy to quickly, if not thoughtlessly, oftentimes, to pass through Paul's opening remarks in his several letters and get to what we would call the meat and substance of the book or of the letter. And this temptation, I confess, comes even as I would preach it. Well, let's just get on to the meat and substance of it. But this is the meat and substance of it. There are no kind of unsubstantial parts. The reality is that Paul's opening remarks have the Spirit of the living God behind them. There are no spare words in the Scriptures. There is no extraneous, superficial material. God is not interested in fluff. Everything that He says, every part of His Scripture, the whole of His Scripture, every word of His Scripture is intended for us. And so it would be a drastic mistake for me to pass over it myself. And so these, as we consider these, though they are introductory, there's nothing incidental about them. In fact, they are really foundational and really set the stage, this letter does, for what he will later declare in this book. As most of you, maybe many of you at least, are aware, is that the form of Paul's letters is really follows the pattern of the very society in which he lived. And our letters usually address immediately the addressee, dear so-and-so. We have the body, and then at the very end, we identify who we are that are saying all these things. Though we could probably see it on the return address and know exactly who they are. But these letters have that form of the author or the sender, and then the reference to those who are addressed, and then the salutation or the open greeting or benediction, as it might be. And this is, so the form itself is rather common, even to that particular time. But it is the content of the opening that is uncommon. It is the content which Paul himself, by the very words he uses, establishes a very unique kind of letter, a very distinctive kind of letter. It is a Christian letter, after all. And it's written by a Christian who is concerned about the church, a Christian himself who has been apprehended, seized, as it were, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and is now addressing a church with which and with whom he has a great affection, a longing for them all, as he said, with the very affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very affectionate letter. And we'll make some observations about that affection a little bit here as well, as he will in the other parts of this letter. But as I noted before, and what is obvious in the very opening itself, is that it is a very Christ-centered letter. Notice three times in the three sentences, or what we might call the three elements of the form of the letter, Jesus Christ is mentioned. With respect to the writers, they are called servants of Christ. With respect to the addressees, they are saints in Christ. With regard to the benediction and blessing, they are those which come to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, 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 three times in this letter. And so this is, as we said, this whole letter itself, having started out with that, really that triumphant declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, is one that is framed around the Savior. It's focused on the Savior, and it's fleshed out by the Savior. And so this is one of those letters that's kind of the embodiment of the life of Christ in the church, which Paul himself desires his people to express. And so I'm going to take this up, this introduction here. And it's simply a letter written by slaves to saints with regard to the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you can actually hear the headings there. Slaves to saints for salvation. And so I think you can follow me quite easily this morning as I open up this opening under those three headings. And I'm just going to do it because it's really simple that way, and you'll be able to remember it, I think, even when you read this sometimes again before you pass over it really fast. Slaves, okay? Slaves, servants, in fact, or saints. I'm going to say slaves is the first heading. Saints and shepherds will be the second, and then salvation is the third. But I want to add a little bit more fullness to just kind of those spot statements, and we'll just do it as we go through. First of all, consider the slaves. And what Paul is doing as he opens this up is giving us a humble perspective concerning ourselves. He opens up as he addresses himself as the author and writer, to give us a humble perspective concerning ourselves, or that perspective that we are to have. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul is the author of this letter under the inspiration of God. And under that inspiration of God, he mentions as another partner in the gospel his child of the faith, Timothy, who incidentally was with him in Acts 16 when he came into that Philippi for the first time and began ministry there. So this church is well aware of Timothy. In fact, Paul himself and Timothy visited again the church in Macedonia, this Philippian church, during his third missionary journey as well. So this is a church that has been visited by Paul and Timothy. As we will find out, and as you already know from last week, Paul is writing this letter from imprisonment. He's writing as one who himself is already paying the cost of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is with him, not with him in terms of imprisoned, but with him outside of the clink, as it were, and giving him personal assistance, however they were able to do that in those days. And so now he writes this letter with Timothy at his side, and he introduces himself and Timothy. Our versions, I think even the ESV, say bond servants. And bond servants is kind of a nice, tame, friendly word. Maybe it means maybe something like house servants or those who have some kind of task. The word is doulos, as you know. It's the word slaves. It's the word slaves. And that's the word I'm going to use because that's the best word to use. The word slaves. Slavery is one of those things that we despise in, because of what we have experienced in our own national experience of the way that slavery itself was carried out. But Paul himself, as he introduces himself, does not use the name apostle. And interestingly, very interestingly, in four of the letters of Paul, there's only four letters in which he does not refer to himself. Well, there's several letters in which he does not refer to himself as apostle, but particularly the three letters that are addressed to the Macedonian churches, Philippi and Thessalonica, and then, as we considered some weeks ago, the address to Philemon. He makes no appeal in this letter, or maybe makes no statement with regard to his apostolic authority, but it appears, as one has suggested, that those churches in Macedonia were those churches in which Paul himself had a unique and particular affection, for he does not refer to the very character of his calling as an apostle. But he addresses them here, and he does it in the book of Romans, and he does it in the book of Colossians, as slaves of Christ Jesus. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Interestingly, this is the one that he takes. And it's also very interesting in light of the very establishment of the church in Philippi, because it was that in that church that as Paul himself was establishing that church, you might remember the little demonized slave girl who was making all kinds of money for her masters because she had a spirit of divination. And it was she who made this identification of Paul and those with him. He says, "These men are slaves of the Most High God." The very first introduction that Paul had, at least public introduction of his ministry, came from that demonized girl confessing that they were slaves of Jesus Christ, of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. As you know, God, Paul in his kindness cast the demon out of her, and because of it, he himself was cast in prison because of the ire of the masters over what he had done. But this self-reference here, this self-reference to Paul as a slave would denote two things. Would denote two things to people living in that culture at that time by that very word. Two things: humility and submission, or subjection. In fact, the word probably would be humble subjection. That would be what would be in the mind of anyone that heard this very word. It is unique that this one who is occupies the office that he does, now identifies himself by that which they would recognize is a place of subjection and humiliation or humility. Its defining characteristic, if it would be ringing in their ears, was one who was under the total ownership and claims of another. It was one who was no longer self-autonomous, no longer one who was self-ruling, but one who was under the rule and authority of someone else. And one is observed in this that no other metaphor, no other picture conveys quite as clearly the total claim of Christ on a believer's life. Paul himself identifies himself as a slave owned by Christ, under his authority, under his rule, subject to his claims, subject to him. And so this should be surprising, should it? That he calls himself a slave. Because what did Christ himself say? What was his very calling upon our own lives? Jesus makes it very crystal clear in Luke 9:20. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Give up his self-autonomy. Deny himself. Take up his cross. Be willing to give up your life. In fact, already hand it over to me. And then he says, then follow me. It shouldn't surprise us because Christ himself said in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his family members and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Paul knew what Jesus was calling us to. And Paul himself is speaking out of the reality of his perspective about himself as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself, as he will address a letter in which he will call for our own humility and our own selflessness and our own interest in others, he will address them as he himself understands himself to be as a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the perspective. That's the perspective. This slavery is really indeed what Christ himself calls us to. There is no slavery better than being in Christ. The worst thing is to be free without him. The most blessed reality is to be a slave under him. And this is Paul's perspective. This is the way he approaches. He was conscripted. You remember that. He was going on his own mad way, out of his own rapacious way and fierce way and blasphemous way, on to Damascus to take into custody and to seek the punishment of those themselves who were confessing Christ, when the risen Christ himself appeared to him in a vision, knocked him off the horse, blinded his eyes, and called him into service. And in fact, it's interesting, as Paul gives his own testimony, the very first words we hear from him as he was knocked off the horse is, "What, Lord, shall I do?" Already he himself now amazed by the glory and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in fact, as Paul oftentimes, in the order that we find it in the scripture accounts, knows Jesus as Christ Jesus. Peter often speaks of him as Jesus the Christ. Peter met him in his humanity as Jesus. Paul met him as the Lord Christ. And so Paul himself has always been impressed with that lordship, always been impressed with that exalted character and manner of Christ, and he himself was humbled, and even in his ignorance at the time himself realized that this is a matter of what should I do. Jesus himself took him, and Ananias informed him that he would be used to preach the gospel to the nations, to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. And so what he announces concerning himself here, he is one who has, in a certain sense, been conscripted by Jesus Christ, but one now who is captive to Christ, one who is overtaken by Christ, who will say, as we will know, that Christ is my life and Christ is my joy and hope in death. He is overwhelmed by Christ, as he will say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me, compels me, controls me. The love of Christ itself rules my life. And this is how he moves. He moves as a captivated servant of Christ, so that he himself, through his own letters, as he begins to counsel in Corinth, in Rome, or even here himself, will express the very character and nature of what that slavery means and what it confesses and what it realizes. I no longer live for myself or die for myself, but if I live, I live for the Lord, or if I die, I die for the Lord. So whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. Amen. I belong to Him. I have been bought with a price, and is no longer my will that be done, but it is His. And therefore, I am wholly expendable for his sake and his glory. This is what he says. He died for me so that I might no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again on my behalf. That's the servant's confession. That's the servant's understanding. The slave of Christ becomes the follower of the Lamb, and it gives it all up for him. And this is where he's coming from. Because this is what he himself has the supreme example of, in which he will make reference to it. And the only other place where the word slave appears in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 7. The only other place, say, it occurs is this, in this very verse. And Jesus Christ, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing how? By taking the form of a slave. The pattern of his own slavery is his Savior himself, who humbled himself for our sake, took on that very character of a slave that he might redeem us. And so Paul himself enters into the footsteps of the Savior, captivated by the Savior, moved by the love of the Savior and love for the Savior, that he himself will walk in the same manner as he walked. And therefore, even as we will see in the rest of this letter, even as he does in other letters, commends his own example as he follows Christ. And this is the pattern for him. This is where he's setting us up. He's setting us up as he opens this letter to say, what is your perspective concerning yourself? Are you the King Tut of your own soul, as it were? Are you on the throne and on the perch that you won't get off of? Or are you a follower of the Lamb? Are you at the feet of the Savior? Are you at the feet of the one who himself, like he did from that table in John 13, disrobe himself of the all the garments of his royalty and girded himself not with a towel but with our humanity, and then washed our souls not with water and a towel but with his own blood and cleansed us? This is the character of the Savior. And he says, I'm a slave of him. I'm following him. And this to Paul was the greatest slavery. It's more than mere imitation of the Savior. It's a willing subordination, a wholehearted loving loyalty, and whole-bodied yielding himself over to the whole will of Jesus Christ. In other words, my life, I consider my life of no account, he says in Acts, as dear to myself, so that I might finish and accomplish what God and Christ have given to me. As they themselves would seek to, the saints would seek to keep him out of Jerusalem, as the Spirit of God was testifying with regard to the bonds and difficulties that he would find there, he is saying, what are you doing breaking my heart? I am willing and not only to be bound, but to die for the sake of Christ. This is the purpose he had. His life was over, given to Christ, given over to the Savior himself. This is the perspective. This is that mindset that he would have them have. This one of humility, because this is it. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's going to appeal because he understands that it's all in our pride. It's all our self-will. It's all of our seeking our aims, our ambitions. This one who himself now has only one ambition, to be pleasing to God. This one who himself now takes up the claims of Christ as his own, the goals of Christ as his own, the purposes and glory of Christ as ultimate. He himself now is willing to give himself over. Over for the glory of God himself. And so as we see this, as he goes through it, this is what he commands, and this is why he begins to set these things forth at the very beginning. This is the perspective that we have of ourselves, because if we're all about ourselves rather than about our Savior, then we can easily be offended if somebody doesn't look at us the right way. If somebody ignores us, if somebody doesn't give us what we think we deserve. Paul was not all about that. Paul was not all about himself. He was not all about what he was entitled to. He was all about what his Savior was worthy of, and that was all that I am. And that's because that's what Jesus wants, all that we are. And he realized that the thing that will harm the body of Christ is when we are all about ourselves, rather than about him who is the head of the body. And so he begins to use this glorious example of this humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that as he has Timothy by his side as he writes the letter, it is Timothy to whom he will refer in chapter 2 as one himself who is interested in others and not about himself. Others are concerned about their own things, Paul says, but not Jesus Christ. And he is speaking about Timothy being one of those who is concerned about the interests of Christ, who, because he's interested in Christ, is interested in Christ's children. And that's the issue. That they're interested in Christ's people. Slaves of Jesus Christ are invariably humble servants of others, especially those who belong to Christ. Because this is what happened with Paul. As he was saved and converted, he himself tells the Corinthians, "We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus. And ourselves," he says, "as slaves of Jesus Christ for your sake." That's all we are. We're preachers of Christ, serving Christ for your sake. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised as he goes through that letter, as he speaks to that church in Corinth who was doubting his own apostolic credentials, that he himself would say, "If I love you more and more, am I to be loved the less? I am willing to spend and be spent. I'm willing to be turned inside out for the church." This is what following the Lamb, this is what slavery to Christ brings, a glad freedom from myself that I might be concerned about others for the sake of the gospel and the glory of my Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's coming at it really in a very humble way. We're slaves. We are marked and desire to humbly follow this Savior. And if there's who was willing to come, not to what? Be served. But to serve. Amen. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And all of that is more than theology. See, it's more than just simply the facts of those things that we can kind of take the words and just ooh and ah about them. It is the reality of Paul saying, now I'm going to embrace this understanding. I'm going to embrace the calling that he's given to us. I'm going to come under this blessed slavery that is the only way to live freely and fully in the joy of the gospel. Because as I serve myself, I will find its emptiness and its vanity. And this is the reality. This is one of the, if we could call it, the secrets of joy. It was because he's done with himself. And he's all about himself, Jesus Christ. And that filled him with the joy unspeakable and full of glory that Peter speaks about. This is it. He follows the Master. Is there any honor in this? Is there an error? Not from the world. Not from the world. I read commentators that basically said when he said that, it indicated authority. I'm going, I don't understand that. But they want to take the edge off of this word. They want to make it again. Well, it's an honorable thing. Listen, the honor of being a slave of Christ is the one that you're honoring. That's the honor of it. It is the highest and best and most glorious and sweetest slavery that there could ever be, because there is no better master. There is no greater master. There is no more all-sufficient master. There is no more worthy master. And there is no more worthy task for us as created in the image of God, fallen and now redeemed, than to serve and worship and devote ourselves to the fulfillment of all the glory and will of that master. That is all the honor. It is an honor to be a follower of the Lamb, and that is why those saints, as we read in the book of Acts, as they themselves were suffering for the sake of that name, considered it joy. We belong to him. Our lives, whether living full or living in poverty or dying itself, it's all given over. Paul himself, as he will say, that I might gain Christ, that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. There is nothing concerning him that I want to be apart from. And so this is the perspective. What is our perspective of ourselves? Do we live? Do we understand ourselves? And that calling is slaves of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he addresses, that's the author, but he addresses himself to the saints and the shepherds. I call this a high perspective, and I'm going to personalize it, a high perspective of our congregation, a humble perspective of ourselves. That's the first one. We're bond slaves. A high perspective of our one another. We're saints. We're saints. We're holy ones. I was going to say a holy perspective. I was going to say but high perspective is a good one. A high perspective of our congregation. All the saints, this letter says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The humble writers address a holy community. A holy community. The word saints, literally, because it comes from the word hagios, hagiitsumai, either of those words, one speaks of those who are holy ones, and the other one speaks of being made holy. One's a verb, one's a noun, but they all carry the whole idea of what the Old Testament had of holiness. And holiness was unique in the Old Testament. Holiness, something became holy. A common vessel became holy when it was set apart for an uncommon use, when it was set apart for a divine use. A common cup would become a holy cup if it was used for some particular purpose. An altar itself would become a holy altar if it was used for the purpose and service of God. And a common, ordinary man would become a holy man as he himself was selected and set apart to belong to the service of God. The priest became holy. Not because there was anything intrinsic in them, but because of two things. And this is what you ought to think about when you think of saints. Select and set apart. Select and set apart. And understand this. You need to understand this. Not because of anything that we have done and anything that we are. Select. Elected. Elected, called by God. Nothing could make itself holy. Now, we call people saints. We make people saints. We make Teresa a saint. We didn't. Religious tradition makes Teresa a saint. Maybe those people that are marked by remarkable piety or those remarked, characterized by philanthropy or generosity or some kind of moral character, they find themselves named saints. But they've done something for it. God doesn't work that way. Because there is none righteous. No, not one. There's not a single person worthy to be called holy. But God himself, by his own gracious calling, by his own selection, sets apart those unholy creatures and makes them holy, connecting them to Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. Notice what he says to the saints, in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is none holy. In Christ, guess what happens? Who does God make holy? Unholy people. And sometimes that's all that we can realize of ourselves. All I am is unholiness, and we were and we are in many ways. God is working his grace in us, and he is producing his own righteousness and holiness in us through the Holy Spirit. But when we are set apart, when we are selected and set apart, we are absolutely unholy, unworthy. And yet, we're saints. We've been picked and set apart by God, and that's the reality. This is the way that God works. This sainthood is not something that is really earned by us. It's given to us by God in Christ. We ourselves, in living faith connection with him, are connected to all the holiness that we will ever need to be accepted in the sight of God. It is connected with him in union with Christ, having his righteousness imputed and credited to us, that we are holy. Every single one. It says to all the saints. And when he was writing to all the saints, he was writing to what? All of them. All of the believers in Philippi were holy. All of them were set apart. All of them were now belonging to God as his own precious and treasured possession. And the holiness that he's talking about here is not that holiness indeed that will be formed in us, that sanctification that will grow until we ourselves are actually reflecting out of the inward character by the grace and conformity of our souls to Jesus Christ, a real holiness. It is that holiness which he himself accounts to us because of our belief and trust and faith in Christ. Every single saint. Every single one. There's no hierarchy of saint. We're all saints. Every single one. And so Paul himself is bringing all of this in together. That what he has done, we ourselves have been set apart for an unreserved and exclusive devotion to God and for his purposes. And we are been equipped by his grace for it. It's interesting how he often, the all there, all the saints, I call it the collective all. Because what Paul is doing now is he is writing to this congregation, first of all, a congregation that, as we shall see, has maybe been set up, set maybe with some cracks and some rifts with regard to one another, with regard to maybe pride, maybe with regard to holding on to your own issue or your own priorities and everything else. So he's dealing with this matter of humility, but he's also dealing with this idea of fracture and friction in the congregation itself, seeking to plead for its unity. And as Paul addresses this church, he is addressing them all of them in this blessed position, this blessed posture of being holy, and that there are no second-class saints. They all themselves, all are reckoned with the holiness of Christ. All of them are united in their calling, in this blessed calling by God's grace. All of them are supernaturally consecrated and connected together. They may not naturally themselves be similar to one another, not in terms of maybe perspective, not in terms of lifestyle, maybe things that can kind of be irritating. Can you believe it that we irritate one another? Can you believe it that just the slightest thing brings fiction? That even the highest thought oftentimes can be just taken away, and our own thoughts of one another can then become cynical or judgmental and all of those kinds of things? But what Paul is saying here is that they are holy. And we ought to have a high esteem for one another. And as he thinks of them, he doesn't think of them in their individual holiness. He thinks of them in the wholeness of the whole body of their holiness. He's thinking of this whole congregation, in other words, at Philippi. He has a high perspective, and it's that perspective that I read about in Psalm 16 in verse 3, that as for the saints who are in the earth, says David, and says Christ as the echo, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. That's the first place where the word saints appears in the Old Testament. The saints. This is a glorious word. That's why we refer to one another as saints. And we don't say, well, you know what? Before I use that word to them, let me think. How have they lived today? Oh, what about, let me think about all those disappointments and all those rough edges. Let me think about those things that kind of discourage me. No, he says, the first thing I think of you is saints, set apart, select of God. And I cannot think less of you than God does. Because God has chosen you out of this world that you might belong to Him, and by His grace He has set you apart from the very sin that makes you irritating. And from those all those kinds of ways, and He is doing His work in you, but He has set you apart, and now you are His treasured possession. There ought not to be any other community that has more of our esteem and more of our delight than one another. Because that's where He's going here. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The same mind, not only with regard to your God, but with regard to one another. That God has selected, elected, and drawn you out and separated you from your sin, whereby you yourself can begin to live for Him. This is the glorious perspective that he maintains. And this is the glorious perspective that we ought to have with regard to one another. Blessed Paul. We are holy ones in Christ. And then it says where? In Philippi. And that's the struggle. In fact, sometimes it's not so much in Philippi. Sometimes it's in 723 South D Street. You know, but we have this holiness. We have this status of selected and set apart, a status that will not be removed. It's irrevocable by the seal of the Spirit Himself and the blood of Jesus Christ. We have that status that cannot be broken. But it is one that is to be carried out in a hard place. In Philippi, in Oxnard, in Ventura, in our schools, in our homes, in wherever we happen to be. Spiritually, we have a blessed location in Christ. But we are in Philippi, and this is a hard place. And so this hard place brings its own outward stresses, and it brings its own outward pressures to conform, or as it were, to be individualistic. All of these kinds of pressures we find, and Paul himself is seeking at this point, even by referring to them to say, listen, have this mind in you. Not only in Christ with regard to humility, but have this mind that God had with regard to each one of you, that he would call you out from out of this world to be his own and to be set apart for his holy purposes. That's a blessing. That's a glorious blessing that we ourselves, having been set apart, might progressively, by his grace, as he says and will speak about, the grace that will begin in us, that will work in us and through us, that will enable us to work out our salvation, that the status of holiness will be met with the beauty of holiness in our lives as they are transformed and conformed increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. That's where he's going. This is what he wants. This is what we ourselves are to be mindful of. But notice he adds this to this holy congregation. He adds these guys. He says the overseers and deacons. Now, is he setting them apart? No. Oh, these are the holy of holies. He's not doing that. My Bible says, and I really like it, the way it translates it. He says, including. You are the saints of the earth. You are the excellent and majestic, chosen, selected, set apart ones of God, my treasured possession, including those guys who lead you. They're saints too? Yeah, that's what he's doing. And in a certain sense, he's kind of bringing everybody to the same level. If those leaders themselves were getting high-headed right now, no, you're on there. You're with them. You're not above them. You're with them. You are willing, for Christ's sake, to be under all. But you are with them in terms of that particular calling. And you get these words, overseers and deacons. Overseers is an interesting word. And you know, it almost has the eye of, you know, you think of a vulture. You know, just looking over. You know, sometimes, you know, you always felt like as a little kid, you know, your parents were overseers. And they're always overseeing everything you're doing. That's, you know, overseers has a different kind of idea. It's one who oversees to care for. And in fact, in the scriptures, the overseers in the New Testament are connected most of the time, in fact, several times, to the elders of the church, but it's connected to another word. It's connected to a wonderful word, and we'll see it. I just want to just refer it to you. In Acts 20, in Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, as he speaks upon them with regard to this overseeing ministry, he says, and you'll get an idea of what these overseers were supposed to do in the New Testament. Be on guard for yourselves, he addresses these elders, and for all the flock among which God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers to what? Shepherd. To care for, to feed, to tend, to protect, to guide, to guard, to exhort, to encourage, to build up. In other words, this is what we are to do. That's what he's talking about. And those two are holy. Those two have a job to do, a caring and feeding ministry. And then there's the deacons. Really, the word is ministers here is what it's used. And it's used of the government officials in Romans chapter 13, ministers of righteousness. Can you imagine that? Paul himself is referred to as a minister. The word is diakonos. And again, but it's a word that probably refers here to the office holders in the church, to those leaders. And I call them here, and this gives perspective to leaders, and it gives perspective prayerfully to those holy saints over who lead them, is that they are holy helpers. There are holy helpers looking out for your welfare and seeking to serve your needs. And God himself has appointed those offices in the church. And actually, it's interesting, he does not give much description with regard to the office of deacons. All the description goes with regard to what elders are to do. But he gives directions with regard to the qualifications of those who would do that. But all of it is, it just comes down to this, is that what Paul himself is saying is, listen, as he speaks of the saints and of the shepherds and the holy shepherds and servants, he's speaking of them in terms of this blessing of God, that the saints can minister to one another, and God in his grace has given leaders to minister to them, and that they themselves are seeking to promote the holiness of one another. And to have a care for one another, that the elders have a responsibility. Probably those here at Philippi, Paul is addressing those holy helpers and saying, listen, help them. Help those warring women. Help those ones who are enduring the affliction or the friction of the flock. You yourselves take care of that. And if that friction is between the elders themselves, take care of them. And so this is the perspective he has. This is the high esteem that we are to have for one another. The leaders are to esteem the flock. The flock is to esteem the leaders. The leaders are to help the flock, and the flock themselves are to pray for and encourage the leadership. And that's the whole idea of what he's doing here. This is the only place where he sets it out. And so this perspective here is with regard, again, to how we regard this congregation, the flock of God. Third point is again in this, we have the authors who are slaves, we have the addressees who are saints and we would say servants. And now we have in verse three? I think it is. Now I've got to get back to my Bible here. Got to get back. Okay. Oh, no, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to have a humble perspective regarding ourselves. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have a high perspective of one another. Saints, selected and set apart. And we are to have a happy perspective of our gospel blessings. Amen. A happy perspective of our gospel blessings. You look at this little thing here, it's more than a greeting. You know, it's not an empty cliche, but really what it is a marvelous invocation. It's an invocation. It's the word doesn't have the be in there. Grace be to you. It's basically grace to you. But what he's doing before he's even praying is praying. His very salutation to them is to commend them to God for these things, for this, for grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest blessings there are from the greatest beings and persons that there are. That's what he's pleading for them. This summarizes it all. So this is why I'm saying a happy perspective of our blessings in the gospel. A happy perspective. This is our salvation. It's all wrapped up in this. It's short, but it's so loaded. It's a very little cordial, but it's so comprehensive. The essence of gospel blessings are accounted for in this. And the very source from whom all those blessings come are all here. The answer to this prayer is our salvation. Our salvation from beginning to middle and to end. It's for all of the... What accounts for our salvation? It's the very first word, grace. The favor of God. The self-initiative of God. The free giving of God. Of his own affections, of his own activity, of his own son, for the purpose that we ourselves, estranged from him, undeserving, ill-deserving, might ourselves be reconciled and brought into fellowship with him. This is the blessing here, grace and peace. The last one, peace, is the fruit of the first one, grace. And grace itself is the sum total of God's favorable attitude and disposition and activity toward his people, while peace is the sum total of all the benefits that are experienced by his grace that come to us. I was trying to get some ideas of all of these things and put them out for you, because sometimes we know these words, grace and peace, and it's just simply like, have a good day, right? Because that's what ends up happening. We say goodbye. Do you know where goodbye came from? It's kind of empty, isn't it? It means God be with you. Goodbye used to be God be with you. It turned into goodbye. These aren't goodbye words. These aren't empty words. These are the fullest words, the most encouraging words. This is why we can have joy in the gospel. This is why we ourselves ought to rejoice. This is how he opens up this letter, that we are the beneficiaries of God's free, spontaneous, self-initiated favor to rescue and recover our souls from spiritual death and to renew and restore them into the image of God himself, his very Son, that we might have life eternal. All of that is on account of what? Grace. Grace is it all. God working for our sake and our souls. It's it. This is that grace, his freely bestowed generosity. Some said it's the embrace of the Father. It's the embrace of the Father is grace. Wrapping the arms of omnipotence, of divine favor and goodness around us, that not only procures and provides and applies salvation, but blesses and cheers and assists our souls. His lavish goodness to us, and every time grace is referred to, almost every single time, it is in the context of a fullness and lavishness. He doesn't give grace in droplets. It's poured out by him. It's that many-sided favor that comes in the form of comfort to us in the pit of despondency, of joy to us in the midst of sorrow, of patient endurance for us in the crucible of suffering, and the confident hope of triumph for us in the hour of discouragement and death. It is grace that upholds us. And this is what he says. He rejoices, and we will see that, because he says, you all, holy ones, are partakers of this grace. This grace that begins a good work in you, and this grace that will complete it in glory. In fact, I would submit to you that grace will never be completed. Grace will always be the reason we stand in favor. And grace will be the reason that we ourselves forever and ever will be able to behold his glory forever. Grace will keep us. Grace will hold us. Grace will consummate and complete us and perfect us. And yet grace will continue to carry us in its perfection all the way through. Because we cannot live apart from God's grace, really live. This is the chief blessing. This is the chief, and it gives the chief benefit, and that's peace. Peace, that the blessed out, the real and true shalom. Not the shalom that the world gives, not the empty peace, not the false peace, not the superficial peace, not the compromised peace of the world, but the peace that God himself gives, that I stand in right relationship. It is well with my soul. That God has been reconciled, not counting my sins against me, but counting them against his Son for my sake. The Son of God, sinless, becoming sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God and be reconciled, that the enmity might be removed, and not only the enmity removed, but a relationship established, not just simply as creatures redeemed, but as creatures now sons of God. And isn't it interesting? Because I was thinking as making an outline here of what the saints are. They're slaves. They're servants. But notice here, even here, by implication, we're sons. Because what does it say? It says, grace to you from whom? God, our Father. I mean, this is the blessed relationship, folks. This is the determining relationship of our life. These are the benefits that we ourselves receive and are recipients of. These are no common gifts from no common source. These are the only things that we need and which God Himself fully supplies to us in all the fullness that He is, in the relationship that we bear by the one who is our Father and the Lord who is our Redeemer. I mean, can there be anything more splendid than that? The one who is Lord over all, into whose hands all things have been given, heaven and earth and all authority and power, that one is our Savior, our Redeemer, and the giver of every good and perfect gift through the Spirit of God who is conforming us into His image. And so this is that shalom, that reconciliation, that there is nothing on earth that can disturb our relationship with the living God. It's what one says, the blessing that keeps our heart in a state of happy rest. Peace. Peace. There's no peace here. No, Jesus, when He said, I give you peace, it's not as the world gives. Jesus doesn't give that kind of a peace. No, it's the peace, it's not the peace of a trouble-free life, it's the peace of an untroubled heart. Amen. It's not the peace of the absence of conflict, it is the peace of the presence of God by His Spirit. We have a peace that the world does not know anything about. And this is what He says now. This is what I want for you. What a blessed apostle. These very blessings themselves, that we now being reconciled to God, find also that we are inclined now to seek peace with one another and reconciliation with one another. And again, he is thinking again of the body. He's thinking of the grace of the body and the peace of the body as those who themselves are the beneficiaries of every good and rich gift. The God of all grace, as Peter calls Him. All grace. This God who gives abundantly and this God who will give us peace in our souls. It is well with our soul. This is, and it comes, and as I said, there's so much that you could speak about here, but it says these aren't earth-born blessings. They're not heavenly bestowed. They're not heavenly earned. They're divinely given, freely given, fully given, constantly given by the living God. Paternal blessings, fatherly blessings to those who are in special relationship to Him, the ones whom He has called to His eternal glory. Amen. That's He who has called us for this purpose and to inherit His glory is going to give us the grace to enter it. He's going to be faithful. This God is the one whom Paul says will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the one who by His grace is working in us to will and to do His good pleasure as He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is a God who has purposed to bring Him to Himself and then not leave us to ourselves. This is the God who has brought us to Himself that He might bring to us in that new relationship all of His mercy, all of His grace, all of the supply of His goodness that we need, that we ourselves can serve Him in the humility of love-bound slaves, recognizing the beauty of our own and respective corporate holiness, that we can please Him. I mean, what is going to enable us to keep that esteem of one another, to keep that position of humility? It is grace. It is peace of God. It is the kindness of the Father Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those are incredible blessings. These won't be revoked. This is where we are to go. And so as we look at this and as we close it, then that's how I close, really. To receive the grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. is to receive the greatest blessings of life. Amen. It is life. It is salvation. It is all of salvation. So, dear saints, as we close off this letter, it's no just common intro. It really is fundamental intro. How, as he begins to open up this letter and express his affection and his prayers and his exhortations and his admonitions, how are we to approach this? We're to approach it as humble servants, slaves of the Savior who himself denied himself, gave himself for our souls. We're to do it as those who, as we look at one another and think about one another, the first thing that comes to our mind is that one is the majestic one, in whom is all my delight, because they were the delight of God himself. He set them apart, and he's made them holy. And that as I begin to think, how in the world am I going to do that? How am I going to humble myself? How in the world am I, myself, going to look at these people and not remember their sins, because you will remember the God who has forgotten yours? We remember the God who has made peace with you, and you yourself will be inclined, as it were, by his grace and for his glory, enjoying his peace and his joy, to go forward with the gifts that your salvation have brought to you, that you can do all things in him. Now, that's proper use of the text. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because he gives us grace. Not to shoot three-pointers or kick field goals. It is to live the life that God has called us to live in the context of one another, in the context of living in our Philippi's. So may God give us grace. And he will. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for your fullness and your goodness. Thank you, Lord God, for your word and your truth. And, oh Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Father, we are a blessed people. Blessed not because of anything in ourselves, yea, Lord God, in spite of ourselves, but you in spite of us, according to your great glory, your great mercy, your great holiness and righteousness, your great plan and purpose for your glory, Lord, have made us new creatures, sons and daughters of the living God, saints, holy ones, Lord God, that we might serve you, that we might delight in one another, Lord God, that we ourselves might enjoy that salvation and reflect it to this world without light, Lord, without hope, without peace, and without grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.